Well, hey, good morning to you, Grace. It's so good to see you this morning. We are beginning a series here in Daniel. So would you turn in your Bibles then to that Old Testament book of Daniel? I am really excited about this series. We're going to spend the entire summer in this book. I almost hope that you don't take a summer vacation because it's going to be that good. I know all the teenagers, the teenagers are starting summer vacation, like this is the week when they're starting and the parents are wondering, when does school start again? I know how that is. When I was the pastor of student ministries here at Grace, I was invited a couple times to a junior high school here in Riverside where they had this open house of professions or professionals that came to the school. And the idea of this day was to have those professionals go to various classrooms in the school and talk about the benefits of higher education to encourage the junior high students to be considering going to college someday. Because, most students are like, as soon as I hit senior in high school, I'm done. But they wanted to encourage students to consider higher education. So all sorts of different professions came. Firefighters came and they brought their fire trucks and that class got to go out and shoot water out of the hoses, do cool stuff. Doctors and lawyers would come and EMTs would come with their ambulances and junior hires could be in the back of the ambulance pretending they had a heart attack. And a funeral director comes and gives out little coupons to discount funeral services to junior hires. That was my favorite one. The ever popular Starbucks barista come and they bring these little Starbucks coffees, and I'm sure the teachers love that they were passing out coffee at junior high. And then you get me, what do I have to bring the, what kind of motor, what, I have nothing, I don't have any cool vehicles, I don't have coffee. What do I do to motivate these teenagers to go to college and have a higher education? And so I don't have any of that stuff, but I have stories. And so I'm like, well, I'll tell them some stories. In Christian circles, you would call it your testimony, right? But you can't use that word in public school. And so I've got stories, all right? And so I tell them about my first year of college. And so the teachers and the students are figuring I'm going to talk about the partying or the sports or the great classes or the professional connections that I got in school. But this is the story that I told them. When I was in high school, just about to graduate, I knew everyone in my high school. I was a relatively small high school. I played baseball, lettered all 4 years in baseball, and so I wanted to go to college with some of my friends. Well, that didn't quite work out financially, and so I ended up going to a college on the other side of the United States. I didn't know a single person at that school. I didn't know a single person in that city that the college was in. I didn't know a single person in the state that that college was in. I didn't know a single person on that part of the earth, that part of the United States at all. And so as I flew in for my very first time, I get in the jetway, walking up to the, the main part of the airport, and I start to choke on this stuff called humidity. Have you ever experienced that? Real humidity. I grew up here in Southern California, so I didn't know real humidity until I couldn't breathe. And so I get in a van driven by some student leader, and everyone in that van being picked up at the airport all knew each other in the van except for me. And so nobody talked to me on that van ride to college. As soon as I got to school, they gave me my dorm room assignment. I was on the first floor of a four-story building, and it turns out that my two roommates were two graduating seniors who were both engaged to be married and had no interest in getting to know a freshman scrub in their room one bit. I had a job. I had signed up for a job on campus, and so I was in a group of 50, and when I showed up to my first day was just like every other day. I got assigned a job where I didn't work with another person. I was alone the entire day. Out of 50 people, I work alone. They gave me these giant leaf blower things that you walk behind. You walk behind them. And for hours, I put in earplugs, and for hours alone, I wanted to know people. I didn't know a person there, but they gave me a job. I stick in earplugs, and for hours, I just walk around to outdoor basketball courts, blow off the leaves, the running track, blow off the leaves, the tennis courts, blow off the leaves, parking lots, blow off the leaves. For hours and hours, I'd do that. I so desperately wanted to know just somebody, and so I joined this club at school, and I figured between these three, between my dorm, between the club, and between work, when I go to class, at least I'll know somebody. I show up to my classes, didn't know a single person there. They must have been commuter students or something like that. I don't know where they came from, but they weren't from any of those three places. And so when I went to meals were in a giant room, like 10 times the size of this room, and it was filled with round tables of eight. That's where you ate. And so every time I'd sit down, I would sit down with a different group of seven people. And every time I sit down, I didn't know a single person in that school. And remember, this is supposed to be like an encouraging story, like you're supposed to go to college, you know, and it's so great. And so before they give me the hook and take me off stage, I just asked those junior high students to do one thing. I said, would you raise your hand if you've ever been in a situation where you were surrounded by lots of people and yet felt completely alone? Every single hand went up. Of course it did. Every junior hire's been in a situation just like that. I didn't have Starbucks Frappuccinos. I didn't have discounts on funeral services. I didn't have that kind of stuff. But I had something that every kid there needed, someone to acknowledge the fact that they're struggling with being alone, even though being around a lot of people. And you've turned to a book that is titled after a teenager's name. A 14-year-old boy is experiencing the exact same thing. He gets taken to another place. We're going to call it Babylon University. That's where he gets taken to. A place where he didn't know a single person. He didn't know a person in that city. He didn't know a person in that state. And he didn't know a person in that part of the entire world surrounded by thousands, millions of people, and yet did not know a single person there. And so that's why I've asked you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel was in that situation. The events in Daniel take place over a 70-year time period, beginning in 605 BC. So this is 600 years before Jesus ever made secular history documents. And during this time, the nation of Israel was split. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom was known as Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. And so they each had their own kings, and they each had their own form of government. And so the kingdom of Israel had their own king, their own form of government, and the kingdom of Judah had their own king and their own form of government. Now, you remember in the Old Testament that God would protect those who were faithful to him. When the Israelites were faithful to his calling, faithful to being people of God, he would protect them from their enemies. But if they were not faithful to God, he would allow them, as a form of punishment, he would allow them to be enslaved or captured by those enemies. And so that is what's happening during this era, this part of human history. In 600 BC, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken by the Assyrians. And the northern kingdom didn't have one good Jewish king the entire time. And so they get taken over by the Assyrians. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah, they had some good kings and some really bad ones. And so over time, God allows them to be taken or judged because of their unfaithfulness by the Babylonians and taken into slavery by the Babylonians. And Daniel is one of those people who were taken as a slave. And so the book of Daniel is written to encourage Jews who are in slavery. If you want to know something about this book was written as a way to encourage Jews who were in slavery by the Babylonians and by the Assyrians, but primarily by the Babylonians because that was a specific context of where we find ourselves in human history. And so the theme of this book would be this: God's sovereign control over all the world rulers and over all the nations until the true king, King Jesus, comes. This is the theme of Daniel. that God has a sovereignty, that God has an oversight over all of the things that are happening in the world today until the true King, King Jesus comes and fulfills promises that were made to the ancestors of the people here in 605. Just because you're a slave does not mean that God has lost. Just because you're a slave does not mean that God has abandoned you. He is sovereignly, providentially working even with ungodly, terrible rulers that enslave you. He is working to the ultimate end that someday King Jesus would come and set up his own kingdom. Now, this book that you've turned to is a very unique book because it has two very distinct sections in it. If you have a regular paper Bible, I want you to hold in your hands the first six chapters of this book. So hold in your hands Daniel chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. There's 12 chapters here, so you have the first half of this book in your hands. And this is the first portion of this book, or the first section. And what you're holding here is God's sovereign control over the events that were happening in Babylon. That's what you're holding. God's sovereign control over the events that were specifically happening in the 70 years from 605 down into the 500s. God's sovereign control there, all right? And then grab the other six, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and 11, and 12. This is kind of hard to do if you have it on your phone. I get it, all right? Don't. You can't really hold these things in your hand. You just kind of get an idea of the way that this book is designed. This other half, remember, it's another section here, and this is God's sovereign control over worldwide situations that have not happened yet in 605 BC. God's sovereign control over worldwide situations that had not even happened yet in 605 BC. And might I say, it also includes some things that have not even happened yet today in 2019. And this is what we know as prophecy. And so these are the two sections of this book. And so this summer, as we study this book, we're going to treat it just like that. We're going to have two separate sermon series. We're going to have one for the first half that is God's providential work in the life of Daniel and the miraculous things that God does in Babylon through Daniel and with Daniel as a way to encourage those slaves who are in the captivity of Babylon so that they would know that God is sovereign and he's working through everything that's happening here in Babylon because there's an ultimate conclusion that Jesus is going to be the king. And then we're going to have a second sermon series this summer, and that's going to be on the prophecy of Daniel. The things that are looking forward into the future and God's providential holding together of things that seem so crazy that haven't even happened yet here in 600s or 500s, but will certainly happen someday. And so we'll have these two separate distinct sermon series because that's the way that this book is designed. And so I cannot wait to show you this book. And so let's jump into it and look at verse 1 of Daniel. It begins to tell us the story and set the scene for this book that we're going to be studying all summer long. In verse 1 of Daniel, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah." Remember, this is the southern kingdom. Okay, the kingdom of Judah. And so who's the king of Judah at the time? Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. There's a lot happening here. So Babylon is like the up-and-coming dominating force in the world. First it was Egypt, and then it was the Assyrians. Remember, the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom, but those two have kind of lost their cachet over time, and they've joined forces because there's this new kid in town that has not lost a battle in quite a while. And Babylon is just, with their armies, rolling through the known world at the time, and they get to this epic battle of Egypt and Assyrians that have bonded together versus the new Goliath in town, Babylon. And Babylon just rolls right over them. And Assyria is never heard from again. gone. Egypt is sent back to northern Africa, I guess. And so now all of these little podunk towns are now ruled by Babylon. But how does Babylon, that's 500 miles away, make sure that these little podunk towns spread all out of the countryside? How do they make sure that they know that a new sheriff is in town? How does Babylon make sure with force that Babylon is number one? How do they do that? Now, when we think of Israel, at least me, maybe I shouldn't include you, but when I think of Israel, I think of this huge nation like the United States with some city centers like LA and New York, and you know, they have giant military too with, you know, SR-71 and they have atom bombs and they have bazookas and they have huge armies and tanks and all that. None of that. Israel is podunk. It's 70 miles wide. Okay, so it'd be like from Huntington Beach to Riverside County, and 120 miles long from here to San Diego. That is the size of Israel. So when we're talking about Israel, that's what we're talking about. It's an agrarian farming. These are just a bunch of farmers between Riverside and Huntington Beach down to San Diego. And so you can see why for a massive, powerful nation like Babylon, it took no strength at all, really, to roll right through all of these places. And now they had laid claim to this southern kingdom. But how does this kingdom make sure they can rule with an iron fist all of the little small villages in all of this area? Well, Babylon has a system, of course. They have a system for this. And this is why we are studying this book. This book is way more than just some cool stories. It's way more than just some world history. The way that Babylon operated in 600 years before Jesus even came around, so for us now it's 2,600 years ago or more, operates the exact same way that our culture operates today. And I want to show you what I mean. Look at verse 2 of Daniel. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Remember, that is the king of the southern kingdom. He gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Into whose hand? Nebuchadnezzar's hand, right? Along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, brought them, the vessels, to the land of Shinar, to the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And Nebuchadnezzar brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So we have these vessels of God. These are vessels in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And they took these vessels that were used for worshiping God in the temple, and Nebuchadnezzar had those items taken from the temple in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, and took them to his church, the church of his God. Well, his God was Bel, B-E-L. And he was like the chief god, and there were lots of other gods that fell underneath that. And it's interesting that this would be put in here, because that's not the way that military might is shown today. It's not on CNN about what was taken out of some church and taken to another church. But the way that it worked in this era was your success was based on how powerful your god was. That's how it worked. That when your God was strong, that means you were winning. And so when they take the things that are treasured in the temple, and they take those vessels and take them to the church of their God, that's essentially a way of saying, our God won, your God is a loser. Our God is real and is helping us, your God is of no help. And so every time you go back to your temple to worship God, you're going to look to where those vessels were, and they're not there. It's going to be a reminder to you, why are you even praying to that God? What can he do for you? He lost this for you. There's nothing there for you. Your God is a loser. Ours is a winner. And these vessels, are a really important part of the story. They're going to come up in another couple weeks. There's going to be a giant party, huge orgy, and all of a sudden in this giant rave with glow sticks and pacifiers, all of a sudden this hand starts to come out and starts to write on a wall. And the reason that that's happening is because of these vessels. That's in a couple weeks. I'm getting ahead of myself. So how does Babylon rule from 500 miles away? They take your stuff. That's one way. They take your stuff. But they don't only take your stuff. They take your people too. Look at the next verse in verse 3. In verse 3, then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, I want you to name your next son Ashpenaz. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles. 2 Kings tells us that 10,000 people, slaves, hostages, are taken from this 70-mile by 120-mile. That's a lot of people for that amount of space. And this was not only about taking the best and the brightest from this area. And these were the best and the brightest, and I'll show you that in just a little bit. But there was another part to why would they take people out of where they were and take them to another place? Well, they always wanted to have some family members with them because it was just a reminder, if you little village ever rise up, If you ever try to think of some sort of uprising that you want to do to rebel against this kingdom, I just want to remind you that if you do that, we're going to send your family member back to you in pieces in the mail with no tracking number. That's what we're going to do. Now remember, when Israel is faithful to God, he protects them from all this. But as they fall away from him, as they become unfaithful to him, he pulls off that protection and allows stuff just like this to happen to them. And so as these people are taken away, the purpose to take them to another place was to brainwash them. Educate, I guess, is the right word. But it was to brainwash them so that they could be the first wave of people who begin to get assimilated into the Babylonian culture, and so that then another wave of people could get assimilated too. These people, this 10,000 people, were going to be the assimilators of other Jews that were going to come in the future in the exact same way to assimilate them, to become like the Babylonians. And it's interesting the type of people that they picked, because the people that they picked, the 10,000 people that they picked to take to Babylon, gives a really good insight into the values that Babylon had. Okay, you tell me if this looks familiar to you at all. Look at verse 4. These are the people that they picked. Youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Here are the values of the Babylonians: youth, perfect bodies, ripped, tan, no defect in them at all, smart. They had aced the SATs. They were excellent in what they did, and they were always proving themselves. It was not a system of, hey, we just love you for who you are. You always had to prove yourself. I'm glad we don't live in a place like that anymore, right? The values of Babylon are the same values in the world that we live today. You know, we think that 600 BC is so distant from us. It's not. It's about youth. It's about good bodies. It's about what you can do for me today. What have you done for me lately? Are you smart enough to survive? That our 14-year-olds are living in the exact same culture today. And so are you. We are living in the same place with the same values that we had today. The way that Babylon worked back then is the exact same way that Babylon worked today. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated for 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So where were these youths, these good-looking 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19-year-old, ripped, young, good-looking, smart, able to perform? Where were they sent? Well, they were sent to another place in another part of the world where they had never been. They didn't know a single person there. They didn't know a single person in that city. They didn't know a single person in that state. They were taken to this Babylon University where they were going to be for 3 years. And for that 3 years, it was 3 years of brainwashing, 3 years of education. Be like us, think like us, do it like us. Your God's nothing. Your God is nothing. Hey, your God's stuff in his temple is in our church right now. Your God's nothing. Do it like us. We're way better, obviously. Operate like us. We want you to think like us, be like us, talk like us, be a part of us. We want your family to be a part of this great new family, this great new nation of Babylon. And so why don't you learn the language? And so that then you can help your family members and other people come through that they could learn the exact same thing. And then in the midst of all of this chaos, in the midst of all of this confusion, this is where we meet the key characters that we're going to be studying for the next 10 weeks. That's in verse 6. Now among them, among who? Among those 10,000 people that were taken from the southern kingdom to Babylon University, among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, to Bedwego. So these 14-year-old boys are taken hostage from their family, immediately ripped out of everything that they knew, taken in this tumultuous way to a brand new place. So we have these four guys. We have Daniel. Daniel's name means God is judge. You know, when we name our kids, we don't have the exact same style of naming people as was the case in the Old Testament. Those names meant something. And so Daniel's name meant God is judge. And Hananiah's name meant God is gracious. And obviously, Daniel and Hananiah grew up in a Christian home. Maybe you're familiar with, some of you grew up in homes where your parents taught you the things of God, and obviously Daniel grew up in a house like that. Hananiah did too. I think Mishael did too. His name meant, who's like God? Should be like with a question mark at the end, because the answer is nobody's like God, but that's what his parents named him. Who could be like God? And Azariah, his name is God is my helper. All four of these guys were raised in homes who were followers of God, who were believers in God. And so these four, along with the 9,996 other people that went to Babylon University, they were a part of the assimilation process. Not only does Babylon take your stuff, not only does Babylon take your people, but Babylon takes your identity. That's part of the process. They want to assimilate you. They want to change your identity. They are identified with the things of God, but they change their name. And their names, remember, meant something. There was an identity to their names. And so Daniel's name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel protects his life. Remember, I told you that Bel was the chief god. That's where the vessels from God's temple had been taken to Bel's church. And so now Daniel is now named after that chief god in Babylon. That's what Babylon does. Not only takes your stuff, not only takes your people, but tries to rob you of your identity. For Hananiah, we really know these other guys more by their Babylon given name, don't we? Okay? So we have Shadrach. This is illuminated by Rach. Okay? That's a sun god. Illuminated by the sun god, Rach. Shadrach. And then you have Meshach. His name first was who is like God, and now it's who's like Aku. Aku's just another one of the many gods in the pantheon of gods of Babylon. And so now they're identified with other gods. And Azariah is Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. Nebo is the son of Bel, the chief god. And so Nebo is the son of the chief god, and so Abednego is servant of the son of the chief god. They all had names that had pointed to God, and now Babylon is trying to rip their identity away from them, and now they all have these names that are attributed to these Babylonian gods, the Babylonian things that they worshipped. And Nebuchadnezzar just wanted them to assimilate. Just wanted them to be like every other person, be like every other Babylonian. He wanted them to conform to the pattern of this world. That's what Romans calls it, conforming to the pattern of just the way that Babylon was doing it. And so we're going to follow Daniel, or Belteshazzar. You probably don't know him as that. But as we go through this book, it's going to mention Belteshazzar. And it's just because that's his Babylonian given name. And so as he's at Babylon University, there's constant conflict between what he's learning at Babylon University and what his parents taught him. And that's still common today. When our kids grow up, they graduate from high school, and they move off to college, they go off to the universities, they get taught a different philosophy. And it's sometimes hard for them to know what to believe and what not to believe. In Babylon University, they taught that everything that you have, everything that you've obtained, you hold on to it tight. And yet his parents at home had taught him that it all comes from God. Here we have a conflict. Who's right? In Babylon University, it says you care about yourself. Me is the focus. And at home, Daniel was taught you look out for other people even above yourself. In Babylon, it talks about you love the people who love you. You love the people who love you and hate those other people. But at home, Daniel was taught, no, that's not love. Even pagan people love like that. See, Babylon University and the things that he got taught at home as he was growing up, there was conflict between these two areas. Babylon University says, do whatever you want. And mom and dad said, no, you follow God. And Babylon University says, you get whatever you want, as fast as you want, as quick as you want. And his parents at home taught him about sacrifice. You give up the things for God. There's this battle between what was being taught at Babylon University and what his parents had taught him at home. And so these two philosophies are opposing each other for these 3 years that he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in college. And so what is a 14-year-old, we'd call him a kid, but no 14-year-old in here wants to be called a kid. What would this 14-year-old young guy, what would you do in a situation like that? Well, verse 8 tells us what he did. Look at verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. And that's where we're going to stop for today. What did he do? He made up his mind that he wasn't going to defile himself. This is a 14-year-old being held hostage from his family. And he says, you can call me whatever you want to call me. You can change my name. Hey, you can bombard me with the images of the way that you think I should be. I can take your classes. I can ace the test. I'll read your books. I'll get a 4.0 on that SAT. But I'm going to draw the line when it comes to who I'm going to be. I can do whatever you want, but when it comes to who I am, what I'm going to think, the way I'm going to live, I'm going to make up my mind not to defile myself against my God. A 14-year-old teenager did that. For all of us in here, there are things where we have to make up our mind not to do it the way the rest of the world does it. If you're 14, 15, 16, you know, in high school, 17, 18, 19, hopefully you graduated before 21 or 22, you know. If you're in that age, I know what it's at school, every single one of the people that you know try to get over on your teacher, make fun of them behind their back, try to do as little work as possible, be disrespectful to your teacher. I get it. But at some point in time, you need to make up your mind not to defile yourself. But it's not just teenagers. This is just the way our industry works, whatever your industry is. You know your industry. There's some shady things but on the side, you know. This is just the way that it works. Completely legal, but I really care. You know, no one's really checking up on it. But you need to make up your mind not to defile yourself. If a 14-year-old could do it in another place that he didn't know anybody, he didn't have any support, how much easier would it be for you when you go to work knowing that there's other people that would support you to make up your mind, hey, I know that that's the way you do it, I know that's the way the industry is, but I'm not going to defile, that's my line. I'm not going to defile myself. I know that's the way that other parents parent their kids. I know that's the way that TV tells me that I should parent and give them these freedoms in this area. But I've made up my mind not to defile myself in the way that I raise my kids. You know, make up your own mind not to defile yourself. Just because Daniel lived in Babylon, he never became a Babylonian. Just because you live in Babylon doesn't mean that you need to become a Babylonian. Just because you live here and just because this is the way that it's done here doesn't mean you need to do it that way. Daniel came to that conclusion. And I hope that you would begin to see that too. The way that Babylon operated is the exact same way that our world operates today. The exact same way. And so what is it that you need to make your mind up on? Yeah, I know it's not completely legal. I know it's not completely moral, but this is just the way that it operates. There's no police that are going to come and arrest me for that little thing. And yet Daniel said at 14, I am going to make up my mind not to defile myself. You know, Daniel never makes it back home. I mean, this book goes for 70 years at least, and he never makes it back home. So that doesn't mean that he made up his mind for these 3 years, and then it was easy. He made up his mind for 70 years that he wouldn't do it the way that the world does. I think that's one of the things that makes our church such a strong church. You know, our culture says, you know, when you retire, you just check out. You're done. Let the youngins take care of problems. I'm going on vacation. But that's what makes this such a strong church. We have so many people who are retired in our church actively serving and seeking more ministry, not less. And because now they got the time to do that. See, the world would say one thing, and there are some people in our church who've made up their mind that I'm going to follow the Lord. Even in retirement, I'm going to do it different than the way that our culture does it. Now, we've talked about a name change. Daniel's name got changed. What did Daniel's name get changed to? That's the hardest one. That's why I quizzed you on that one. That's the hardest one. You know all the other ones. Belshazzar. And it was a way to try to rob him of his identity. Did you know that in the future you are going to get a new name? Did you know that? In Revelation, this is like the other side of time from where we are in Daniel. At the end, when you end up in heaven, this is what Revelation 2 verse 7 says, to him who ever comes, I will give him a new name. Did you know that in heaven, you're going to get a new name, just like Daniel got, and just like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego got? Did you know that? When we get to heaven, I don't think you're going to come up to me and say, hey, Nathan, I think I'm going to have a new name. I hope it's something cool, like Rico Suave or, you know, something like that. But I don't know what it's going to be. I don't know what mine will be. I don't know what yours is going to be. But I think it's going to have a name with a meaning. Because all names biblically have a meaning. And I think it's going to be descriptive of the way that we follow Jesus while we're here. I don't know exactly how that all plays out. But every Bible name, as we've already looked at, had meaning to it. And I think the name that we're going to get in heaven is going to be in some way descriptive of the way that we follow Jesus while we're here. And that will be our label for all of eternity. And so here's the point. Let's break it down simple. You don't want to be an idiot Christian. Because then you're going to get an idiot name in heaven. It seems like maybe a weird way to think of it. Every single day we are bombarded by the Babylon that we live in. We are bombarded by the, and every day we are faced with this question of where do I make up my mind? And where we make up our mind is the name that we're going to get in heaven. You don't want to be in heaven, Mr. Watch Netflix when he should have been working because he was getting paid guy. That's a long last name, but that's the way our world operates. I'm going to see how little work I can do. I'm going to watch Netflix while I'm getting paid because that's just what everybody else does. But you don't want to have that name in heaven. You see where I'm going with this? You don't want to have the Mr. went to more sporting events than worship services guy. You don't want that on your name tag in heaven. At some point, there's got to be a place where you draw the line and say, I don't want my name in heaven to be idiot teenager who knew everything. I don't want to have that on my name tag. Every day, believers are faced with this, just like Daniel was. Just because you're not 14, or just because you don't live in 600 BC, doesn't mean you aren't faced with the exact same thing that Daniel was faced with there in Babylon. What is the thing that you need to make your mind up on? And draw the line. You don't want to be the husband up in heaven who, yeah, I mean, you're a Christian, yeah, you're going to heaven, but your name tag says, couldn't love the one woman that would put up with all my stuff. I couldn't even love her. You don't want to be that one. Let someone else have that name tag. And you could have the name tag, loved his wife sacrificially because Jesus loved me. And so for some of you, you need to make up your mind in the way that you treat your wife. You don't want to be the wife with the name tag gossiped about her husband every day to her friends. You don't want that name tag. Your name is going to be changed in heaven. I don't know exactly how all that works. But you don't want the idiot name tag. I don't think you do. I don't. And Daniel didn't. And so this is what we get from even his entry into Babylon. He made up his mind, and I want you to make up your mind. Now, there might be a couple of you in here who have never made up your mind about who Jesus is. Did you know that Daniel believed in the Messiah? He didn't know all the details like you know about who Jesus is. But Daniel believed that there was going to be a God that was going to pay for his sin. That's how everybody was saved for all of time, was belief in a Messiah. Not by doing sacrifices, those merely covered up those sins. It was belief in the coming Messiah. And now we know who that Messiah is. That it's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. That God loved people so much, we sang all these songs this morning about God's love. And God's love being poured out in his Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And it was love because we're all separated from God because of our sin. Something you say you shouldn't say, something you shouldn't do, something you think you shouldn't think. Man, we've all thought something we shouldn't think before. And the Bible says that separates us for eternity, separates us from God forever in a place called hell. But God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. That's why he sent the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one that would die on the cross, that would pay for our sins, because he had none. Jesus was perfect, never sinned one time. So when he died on the cross, he paid for our sin. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, proving that he is God. And now, any person who puts their faith and their trust in Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, has their sins forgiven, has their sins washed away, has their sins removed, so that now there's nothing standing between them and God for all of eternity in a place called heaven. And I know that we are going to see Daniel in heaven. And I can guarantee you his name is not going to be Belshazzar. It's going to be something that is honoring to God, maybe even more honoring than Daniel. And you could see Daniel in heaven. That's the promise. If you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. And I want to give you at least the opportunity to consider these things before God. Would you be willing to bow your heads and close your eyes? All of you, be willing to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a minute. Just create separation between you and the person next to you for just a minute. And in this minute, you can consider something that maybe you've never thought of before, your salvation before God. Have you ever put your faith and trust in Jesus? Have your sins been washed away because of your faith, your trust, your belief in this Jesus? And maybe you know that that isn't the case, and today you want to be saved by this Savior. You want your sins washed away. You want to be rescued so that you can have the hope of eternity in heaven just like Daniel did. And here's what you could say to God. In the quietness of your own heart, he doesn't need to hear your voice. He doesn't need to see your hand raised. He doesn't need to see you walk anywhere. In the quietness of your own heart, here's what you can say to God. He knows your mind. He knows your heart. And this is what you could say. Dear God, I know that I've sinned. I've said some things I shouldn't have said and thought things I shouldn't have thought. I've done things I should not have done. And I know that that separates me from you for eternity in a place called hell. But I believe what that pastor says about who Jesus is. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he died on the cross for my sin. I believe that he rose from the grave. And I believe that he is in heaven right now, listening to my prayer. And so I put my faith and my trust, I put my belief in the hands of this Jesus. I put my eternity in the hands of this Jesus. Well, with your head still bowed and your eyes still closed, the immediate promise is God has captured you in his hands. Your eternity is rescued. And now the third person of the Trinity is now living inside of you to help you live a life like we've talked about today, honoring to God. Now, many of you are already believers, and so I hope you'd have this perspective that Daniel did. Where do you need to draw the line? What do you need to make up your mind on that you haven't done so far? You know you've been skirting around the issue. You have not made up your mind. You're doing it like the rest of the world does it. And you've been getting by with it. And now you realize that your eternal name may be attached to that. And that'd be embarrassing. And you know you need to get back right with God with that. And here's what you could do. You just pray to God. You confess that to God. God, I'm sorry. I have not drawn a line in that area. I haven't drawn the line at work. I haven't drawn the line with the way that I treat my spouse. I haven't drawn the line with the way that I treat my teachers at school. I haven't drawn the line in the way that I speak about people behind their back. And I need your help to make up my mind to honor you in that area too. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done those things. It makes you look bad. It makes me look bad. It hurts me and it hurts you. And I need your Holy Spirit to help me draw that line. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you place these events in history to not just encourage people from 2,600 years ago. You put it there for us to encourage us to, and we're thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.